1906, a great and terrible division occurred among Churches of Christ in the United States of America. Although there were no doubt numerous issues which were involved in this division, the introduction of instrumental music into the worship assemblies of the church was perhaps the most prominent cause. There are matters of indifference, and there are matters of sound doctrine. Both perspectives seem to have been involved in this great division which occurred. There were those who advocated that the use of instrumental music in the worship assemblies of the church was a matter of indifference. And then there were those who held that the use of unaccompanied singing in the worship of the church was a matter of sound doctrine. The whole issue really revolved about the authority of the Scriptures and the use of the Scriptures in dealing with the pattern to govern matters relating to the Lord's church. In the most kind and loving way I know how, I want you to know that it really does matter what you believe about the music of the Lord's church. To begin with this morning, I want to simply look at three very important texts relating to this subject and briefly make a comment about each of them. At Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 19, in a section of Scripture that is comparing the worship of the pagan deity Bacchus to the worship of the Lord's church, here's what you find. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In this passage, singing is described as the means of our speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word singing in this text is correctly translated from the original language and does not include or imply the use of instruments of music to accompany the singing. The melody one makes in his heart, according to this passage, is to be expressed by the use of the mouth in song and in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is most assuredly in keeping with the passage to which I will now refer in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15. Where there the Bible says this, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God." The sacrifice of praise to God, the offering of the fruit of our lips, coming, of course, from our hearts. The second text to which I want to refer is in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, at verse 16. And here the Bible says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." One of the means by which in the Lord's church we are to teach and admonish one another is through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, indeed, as we have done this morning. The word in the passage that is translated singing is correctly translated and does not include or imply the addition of instrumental accompaniment to the singing by which we teach one another. In both passages, the Ephesians passage and the Colossians passage, the form of the verbs that are used is what is called reflexive. And I recognize that perhaps is a bit technical, but it's very important. Because that form of the verb means this is something we do one to another. In other words, we sing one to another. And by singing one to another, we teach, we admonish, we encourage. The second thing that both texts indicate is that the ultimate objective of our singing is to the Lord. To the Lord is found in both passages. Brother Neil Lightfoot, an eminent scholar of the Greek language, has noted that the form of that expression in both passages is emphatic. In other words, this is not something that we do as a matter of convenience. This is not something we do as a matter of option. This is something we do because it is to the Lord. So we sing one to another to teach and instruct and encourage, but ultimately our singing is to the Lord. It is the sacrifice of the praise of our lips to the Lord. The third passage is the passage I will read from the book of 1 Corinthians, and it is found in chapter 14, and there at verse 15. In a section of the book of 1 Corinthians, indisputably dealing with the assemblies of the Lord's church. Keep that in mind. Here's what we read. "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Now the word "sing" in this text is correctly translated from the original language, and it indicates that in the assemblies of the Lord's church, singing was the manner of the music to be used. This word, translated from the original language, as in the case of the other two passages, does not include and does not imply the use of instruments of music. Indeed, for hundreds of years, from the first century, the music of the Lord's church was unaccompanied singing. Instruments of music were an introduction beyond the pattern that is revealed in Scripture. One of the most interesting things to me over years of time about translations has been this. Translators, from the beginning of the translation of Scripture from Greek into English, now listen carefully, have never included in the texts I have cited the remotest hint of any indication that there should be also the accompaniment of instruments of music. And the question I would ask is why? And the answer is very obvious. The word that is in the text means to sing. Doesn't mean to sing with accompaniment. Doesn't mean to play instruments. It means to sing. And I will give the translators of these passages the praise of their having translated these passages accurately. So that then brings us to the question, whence came the introduction of instruments of music? As I mentioned, for hundreds of years, following the first century, the music found in religious exercises of churches was unaccompanied singing. It was called a cappella, a term known to many of you who have sung before in choral groups. A cappella singing. Now this was in contrast, this is important, this was in contrast to the music of the Jewish temple. In the first covenant, in the Jewish temple, there was singing, but there were also instruments of music used in worship. But a second contrast is this. In the Jewish temple, only Levites engaged in the music of the temple. By contrast, in the Lord's church, all of us are of the priesthood of God, and all of us join in the offering of the sacrifice of praise, the singing of our lips to God continually. So one of the very first things that I would want to advance this morning is that there is a very decided and important contrast between the worship of the Jewish temple, the worship of the first covenant, and the worship of the Lord's church, the worship of the new covenant, of which you and I are a part. It was not until probably as late as the 10th century that instruments of music were used widely and generally in the worship of the then apostate church. Until that time, the music of the church was always and invariably a cappella. And I'll say more about that term in just a few minutes. So, from both a textual and a historical perspective, the pattern of the music in the Lord's church was and is congregational singing. But we're still left with the question, well, how did we get to this place at which there could be such an enormous division among God's people over something like this? Often one will hear, the Bible does not forbid the use of instruments of music. And based on that premise, instruments of music have become, for many people, very acceptable in the worship to God. But is that indeed the case? Laws of language are at work here. And very well-known laws of language indeed have excluded the use of instrumental music. Now let me explain how. In a text of Scripture, in the imperative form, an explicit word is by its very nature exclusive. Singing is a specific kind of music. The use of that term in text is by its very nature exclusive. That is to say, where the text has indicated a specific kind of thing, included in the specification is the prohibition of other kinds of things. One of the best known, perhaps, illustrations of this, and one that has been, I will admit, a favorite of mine as an illustration for many years, is found in Genesis, the 6th chapter, early on in human history, and there at verse 14. In giving instructions to Noah concerning the building of the ark, God has said at verse 14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." Now, perhaps your translation has a different word there, but it's the same kind of wood. When God said to Noah, and this is what I want you to realize, when God said to Noah, "Use gopher wood," if you'll notice in Genesis 6, there is no long list of prohibited wood. Why? Because of the law of language. An explicit term is by its very nature prohibitive of all other terms. When God said you use gopher wood, He did not have to say, do not use pine or cedar or whatever. Because by His having specified, He also excluded. Therefore, to say that the Bible does not prohibit the use of instrumental music is inaccurate, because by the nature of language, it absolutely prohibits another form of music. We need to keep in mind, therefore, that having specified the kind of music by which we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, God, by the nature of language, not only the English language, but by the nature of language, generally speaking, has prohibited the use of other kinds of music. Well, then some would say, okay, but it really is not a serious issue involving sin and salvation. And in one form or another, I often hear or read that sentiment. But I have some questions to ask. How are we to arbitrarily decide such a thing? Without any scriptural warrant whatsoever, how are we to make such a decision as that? And here's a second question. Who said it is not a serious matter? I stop and think about that just a minute. Who said it? Did God say it? Is it something which we are able to find in Scripture? This is not a serious matter, it is a matter of indifference? And the answer is, no, you can't find that in Scripture. Therefore, it must be the conclusion that is reached by human desire. Let me share with you what I consider to be a very important illustration of this idea. I'm turning in my Bible to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. I'd like you to turn there and read with me as I read along, because I'll make a comment or two as we read. In this passage, what we're going to discover, beginning to read at verse 2, is that the Ark of the Covenant is not at Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is in another place, has been for some time. And so the desire is to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. A wonderful objective, a wonderful desire. Noble. But let's read. David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good to you, and that be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now I'm skipping down to verse 7 in the interest of time this morning. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with their might, with their singing, with harps and psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kihon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Now with that, I've turned in my Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, where I'd like to read from verse 12 through verse 15, and I want you to notice the contrast between the two passages. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. And because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as, are you listening? As Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. The objective was noble. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But the manner in which it was going to be brought, although it would sound very pleasing, we've got a new cart, let's put the ark on the cart and it will be easily carried to Jerusalem. But in doing so, you remember the oxen stumbled and it may have seemed like the ark was going to fall, and Uzzah put forth his hand and he was killed. He was killed because of the anger of God and the disobedience of the people. God had prescribed in Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 through 15, very clearly, how the ark was to be built, how the ark of the covenant was to be carried. Rings were placed in the corners of the box, and staves were thrust through those rings. And then when the ark of the covenant was to be moved, as it periodically was, it was to be carried on the shoulders of Levites. Numbers 4 at verse 15. And in Numbers 4 at verse 15, specifically, the Levites are told, don't you touch it. Don't you touch it, because if you touch it, you'll die. Now, all of this I have suggested as a look at the idea, well, this is not a serious matter. I'm sure that the people in David's day, as they prepared to move the ark, thought how it should be moved was a matter of indifference. It really wasn't all that serious. And by the way, the word sin was not mentioned over there in Exodus 25, nor in Numbers 4 with reference to the moving of the ark. And yet, when Uzzah touched it, the anger of the Lord killed him for his disobedience and for the disobedience of the people. Who is it who can say this was not a serious matter? Uzzah, by the way, if he was standing here beside me this morning, would tell you this was serious. I know, because I was killed because of my disobedience. Now, it may be true that the matter of instrumental music is not a matter which relates to the remission of sin or to the means by which we are added to the Lord's body. We know that those things occur as one in his belief and penitence and his confession of faith is baptized into Jesus Christ. But it is true that the matter of the music we offer to God is a matter that is based on the revelation of God's Word and is a matter relating to our faithfulness to God's pattern and God's plan. Is it possible that we somehow believe that the only thing that is really essential relative to our salvation is baptism, and everything else is a matter of indifference? If that is what we believe, we need to go back to the Word of God again and carefully study all that is said therein with reference to the keeping of the pattern as God has revealed it. Any departure from the pattern of God, my friends, is sin. And sin is always serious. The introduction of instrumental music back in 1906, instrumental music introduced into the assemblies of the Lord's church for worship, was and is clearly a departure from the pattern God has revealed in His Word. Just as certainly, and I know this is going to sound ridiculous, just as certainly as the introduction of donuts and Diet Coke as the elements of the Lord's Supper would be a departure from the pattern. I don't know anyone who would suggest that we should change the elements from unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, those things specified, to donuts, which are not prohibited in Scripture. Or better yet, let's go to Colossians. I really prefer Colossians. You see how ridiculous that is? And I want you to know, I'm not suggesting these things in an unkind and unloving way. I'm just trying to get the point across that a departure is a departure is a departure. And when we add to that which is specified in Scripture, it is a departure. Clear and simple. From a textual perspective and from a historical perspective, the music of the Lord's church was and is unaccompanied singing. Now, I mentioned a while ago this word a cappella. It is a word that comes originally from the Latin language, goes way back in time, and it means listen carefully, in the manner of the church. In the manner of the church. Well, what does that mean? It means that in the original worship services of the Lord's church, the manner of the music of the church was, and all of us who've been trained in choral music know this, was a cappella. It was unaccompanied singing. I looked up this word a cappella this morning before I came into the assembly. And I noticed that in part of the definition, the word restrictive was used. A cappella is a restrictive expression. Just as singing is a restrictive expression. Are there those who today are seeking to introduce the use of instruments into the worship of the church? Do I know of such things? Of course I do. And the great concern I have is that this is being done to please people and really has nothing whatsoever to do with pleasing God. Most of you know that I love music. I love all kinds of music. Some of you may be amazed to know I listen to country and western music from time to time. I think it has an interesting message, at times at least. I like to listen, most of you know I love to listen to Neil Diamond. I think great musician. I love symphonic music. I love Glenn Miller and his kind of music. I'm not crazy about this blues or rap or those kinds of things. In fact, I don't like some of that, most of it. But that's all right. I like most kinds of music. And most of you know that by desire and by practice and by education, I'm a musician. That said, I will not, no matter my training or interest or love of music, I will not introduce, because of my interest and my desire, that which God has not authorized, that which God has not warranted in Scripture. I don't only love music, I love language in English. And I love the rules that govern our language. There are some. And I learned well, long years ago, some of the restrictive use of our language. And one of those restrictive uses is, as I said, this specification of a kind that is exclusive in its nature. I earnestly implore, my friends, that you carefully give attention to and consideration to this subject, as unimportant as some may think it is. It is absolutely essential to the eternal destiny of our souls. And because it is, with love and concern, I once again reiterate these matters and these points and remind you of this passage from 2 Timothy 1 at verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. So, what have you heard the voice of Jesus say? Well, with reference to this subject, we've explored it a little bit this morning. But what have you heard the voice of Jesus say relative to your need for the forgiveness of sins? There are those in this assembly this morning who've never been baptized for the remission of their sins. This is a serious matter. And I urge and I implore that you listen to the voice of Jesus who has taught, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned, Mark 16, verse 16. And if you need to be baptized, as Mike leads us in this great invitation song, step into the aisle and come to the front and let us know that's your need. There may be those in the assembly, however, who are Christian people, baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, but whose lives have not been lived as they should. Sin has crept in. I implore that you repent of that sin. And if you need the prayers of brothers and sisters in your behalf, come and let us know it. Precious friends, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come now while we stand together and while we sing.
I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest.